Well, I'd like to welcome you and thank you for coming this morning. Just for a few announcements, the Tuesday at 9 o'clock we're having 9:30. Excuse me. Let's not get overzealous here. The ladies have a Bible study. It's free of charge. It's right in the foyer here, so you're welcome to come. Did I say foyer or vestibule or narthex? However term you use, it's that area out there where we eat. Okay, and then February 16th, we have a board meeting, and then on the last Sunday of this month, which is February 22nd, we'll have our annual meeting. And one of the items that's going to be taken up is a gift for Tim Sherman. So that's listed here, and there's a website that if you would like to check him out, we'll have some more information that's coming. Also, there's a congratulations to Heather. I don't think they're here this morning, are they? They're probably taking care of the little baby. So little baby right there, 8 pounds, 10 ounces. So that's born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. And I explained what that meant. And they loved it. And I was thinking, you know, to talk about death to people who are in their 80s and 90s, is that even politically correct? And you know something? People who are 80 and 90 are very much aware of how old they are. And they see their friends dying. And death is very real. And to talk about where you're going to go when you die, and are you ready to die, is a very relevant topic to talk about. And I just want to remind you of this, that there are no guarantees on life at any age. And many of you have had people die, spouses, parents. In fact, I was thinking of my own grandfather. My grandfather died in 1969, and I thought he was an old man. And I thought, boy, is this guy ever strong for an old man. I mean, he'd pick up things that took two of us. We were just kids at the time. Really young in 69. No, I'm kidding. I graduated from high school in 70. But he was stronger than I was by a long shot. How could this old man be so strong? He died at age 57. When you were 57, you old-timers, you had a lot more strength than you did today. And so my point is this. Don't wait till you're 80 or 90 to think about, am I ready to die? You think about it right now. Jesus said, today is the day of salvation. And we don't know what this life, when it's going to happen. The Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And the only people, the only generation who is going to escape death is that generation who's alive when Jesus Christ returns and takes his children caught up in the rapture. They're the only ones who are going to escape death. And relatively speaking, that's going to be a small number compared to all those who are resurrected on that particular day. And so we should pray that each of these people, God has allowed this to happen in their lives for a reason. And through it, maybe salvation for that person, or maybe they can be used towards salvation in another person. And a million years from now, we can be together in the presence of Jesus Christ. In a few years here on earth is not going to mean much a million years from now in heaven. And so we'll pray for that. We've also have our each other is listed. We all need prayer for whatever reason. And I could talk on here, but I'll move on. We've got our college students. We've got our young people. And even children in the younger grades in school, In elementary school, which traditionally is what? Been a pretty safe place to go? It's not so safe anymore. And what's being taught, the influences that are brought in are very destructive. And our children need prayer and they need a good influence. And to say our country and its leaders need prayer would be an understatement. This country does need prayer. And the decisions that are made, the comments that come out of Washington just almost blow your mind on how, where's the mentality and where are we going? And so we need prayer. And in the meantime, the freedoms that we still have, we need to be wise citizens. And we need to use that liberty. And if we don't use the liberty wisely, we're going to lose it. And we may lose it anyway, but a wise use of liberty could maybe postpone the inevitable. And this morning, we're meeting here without fear. I mean, maybe one or two of you came because you feared your spouse or something like that. But you know, from the government or outside force, we're free. And that is good news. But there could come a day soon when the Bible will be declared politically incorrect. And it will be considered as hate literature against public policy. And any church that opens the Bible and accepts it at face value, which we do, is going to have their tax-exempt status taken away. And there'll be maybe other pressures put on. And folks, I don't believe that's too far away. And so, in the meantime, the only thing that can salvage that is the truth of God's Word. So let's hang in there and stick with it. Well, with that, let's open our Bibles to our text this morning. And our text this morning is in James chapter 1. And we'll be taking a look at the last few verses of this chapter. So let's take a look, beginning in verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, okay, this is James chapter 1, verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you that we can come to you in prayer. We thank you that at the cross, the veil was rent, opening a new and living way to approach you. And we thank you that we don't have to go through some religious system, but we can come boldly to the throne of grace. And as we think of this privilege that you've provided for us, and we think of each other and the problems and issues that we face, we pray that we would just be encouraged to bring everything to the Lord in prayer and to literally spill our hearts to Jesus Christ, who understands everything that we're going through. In fact, knew the beginning and He knows the outcome. We just pray that that would become more real to us as time goes on. We want to think of those this morning who are either have cancer or some other ailment. We just pray that the doctors would be wise, that the medications that they take would work, and that in Your grace You could give physical strength. But we also pray that people would respond in faith, and that in Your grace there could be great comfort and encouragement, knowing that we have a great hope that is overshadows any disappointment that can happen here on this earth. And so we thank You for what we have in Jesus Christ. And we commit each one and each other to that grace of God. We think of our children and our young people. We just pray that while it's so obvious that there is so many seeds of sin that are being sown everywhere from all sorts of sources, we just pray that we would be faithful to plant seeds from the Word of God and the godly principles that are so important to life, that who Jesus Christ is and what He's done would be known by our children. And while we can't control all of their responses, we pray that we would be faithful in planting the right seed. And so we just thank You for that privilege. We also just thank You for the freedom that we do have in this country. We commit our country and our leaders to You. And we just pray that where the grace of God is being proclaimed this morning, that hearts could be encouraged and that people would respond properly. And we also just commit this service to You, and we just pray that the time spent together would be an encouraging time. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, let's stand together and greet one another, and we'll continue our service and put this into context. One of the important things that we need to understand when we approach the Scripture is this. Rightly dividing the Word of Truth is more than just a dispensational thing. What we need to understand is this, is that is God addressing the person outside of Jesus Christ? Or is He addressing a person inside Jesus Christ? One who has been born again. And if He's addressing one who's been born again, is He encouraging them to go on, or is He encouraging them to wake up? And as we stop and we think about this right here, the James is addressing children of God, brethren, and he's encouraging them because problems in this life are creating problems for them, and it's weighing them down in their productivity for Jesus Christ. And so I put this here to try to make it as visual as possible. You could say this: I've been saved from the penalty of sin. That was a point in time at the new birth. I am being saved, or salvation is God's provision, between the time I got saved and the time I go to be with the Lord. Salvation from the power of sin is available to me. And someday, when I'm in heaven forever, I will be saved from the very presence, and sin will no longer have its way in my life. That is not true today, folks. If you're here this morning and you're saved, the fact of the matter is that temptation is a very real thing. And as we looked at this, we noted this, that God's wisdom, and it's not the wisdom of God. And there is a very distinct connection made with God's wisdom and faith. And if you look back at verse 5, it says this: if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And then the rest of the verse explains how God gives His wisdom. It's not because we deserve it. It's not because we learn our lesson real quickly. He is very generous, and he upbraideth not. And the idea of upbraideth not, I'll just put it very simply, you will never hear God say, "Oh, that again. Oh, you again. Haven't you learned your lesson? If I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times, that's it. And if you goof up one more time, don't bother coming back to me." You'll never hear that from God. He is always there, but there is a condition. And it goes on, and it says this in verse 6. All right, verse 5 says, if you lack wisdom... Oh, and by the way, the if you lack wisdom, the if clause is if, and we do. We all need God's wisdom. And where does it come from? We go to God. But verse 6 says this, but let him ask in faith, and nothing wavering. For he that wavereth, and the idea of wavering right there is this, well, I'm not sure if, maybe God will help me, maybe he can't, maybe this problem is too big for God, and we're doubting God. And some days we really feel like God is going to help us, and other days we're down in the dumps, and God's character and how he helps us is more based on how I feel and which side of the bed I get up on in the morning. I want to just remind you of this. God's character and how he operates is not dependent upon which side of the bed you got out of this morning. And it's not dependent upon your feelings. It's dependent upon God's very character, which never changes. And he is, one of his characteristics is that he is immutable. Immutable means he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we can count on Jesus Christ, no matter what the situation is. But it says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Verse 7 says, for let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. And so, if you doubt God, and this is sometimes what we do. We use God like a rabbit's foot. You know, I would just want to cover all my bases. You know what a rabbit's foot is? We carry it around for good luck. So if I got a problem, well, I'll do this, this, and this. Oh, and by the way, if I throw in a prayer, that might, make me a little more lucky. And God says, you know something? You treat me like that, I'm not talking to you. That's what he says. We need to understand something about God, who he is, how he operates, and it is absolute, and he is absolute truth. Well, as we go on and we just kind of finish this little picture right here, here are the troubles and trials of life. And I'll tell you this, folks. God knows what we can take and what we can't take. And sometimes, life is full of these little lightning bolts, aren't they? And little setbacks. And they hit us all the time. And how are we going to react? What are we going to do when this happens? And one of the things that these pressures of life does is this. And we've looked at this in the first part of the chapter. But there was two applications that we observed in this passage. And that was this. The first one was just the pressures of life. And there are things that happen to us that almost are out of our control. We didn't ask for it. It just happened. And what does God do? God can take those events and he can build us up and strengthen our faith. And remember this, what God wants to do is always lift us up. And what Satan wants to do is he always wants to push us down. And as we stop and we think of the second, in verses 13 through 18, the temptation there is not just the general pressures of life. So if you got in a car accident on the way to church this morning, okay, it's the pressure of life. And God wants to use that in your life, some way, somehow. And you know what? You may not know how. And I'm going to give you a little hint. Neither do I. And our tendency is, you know, pastor, or I've got this friend, or I'm going to get on Facebook, and I'm going to figure out what it is that I'm supposed to learn from this. And what's the text say? Ask of God. Go directly to Him. And we've got this. But the second solicitation, or the temptation, is to sin. And this is what Satan wants us to do. And Satan uses the world and our sin nature, the flesh, to tempt us. And he says the source is never God. God does not use sin. God cannot sin. And we looked at that. And the purpose, as I say, was to always bring us down. And so as we go through this, we have in verse 16, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't think that God is using sin." And I'll tell you this, and I think I mentioned this. I just read an article. This is a nationally renowned preacher, speaker, you know, a big guest, you know, one of these type of heavy hitters or spiritual hitmen or whatever you want to call them. And he came up with this conclusion that sins, that the Bible calls are sins, may not always be sins, including homosexuality, and that was his topic, that this is just something that God wants to use so that you can find yourself. And you can learn about yourself. And God wants you to be yourself. And if that's who you are, go with it. And thank God. And he says, I used to think that he said, I used to take a very narrow view. If the Bible said it was sin, I thought it was sin. But now I'm thinking that the Bible doesn't mean it that way. Well, listen, folks, let me just give you a little hint. If the Bible says something is wrong, it's wrong. And you know, we can save a lot of mental gymnastics if we would just accept that fact. Now, I want to tell you this. God loves the sinner. And even though He hates the sin, He always loves the sinner. And He died for the whole world. And we can't forget that. That people who are trapped in any type of sin, what do they need? They need what God has to offer through His Son, Jesus Christ. You with me on that? Well, as we go on, he says this, "Don't err, my beloved brethren, on the source of sin." And this could, verse 16, could reference back to 13. But then he explains it further in verses 17 through 18. And he gave the new birth as the greatest example of the goodness of God and His great gifts. And we notice in verse 18, this right here, "Of His own will begat He us." Now the word begat is in reference to the new birth. And in the Old Testament, you've probably read passages where it said, "And so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so." What are they talking about? They had a baby. What do we have in the bulletin here? Heather and Matt begat Claire. We could have wrote that there. But this is 2015. We don't typically use the word begat anymore. We just said gave birth. And so how did God do it? Well, the source, the cause is God's will. And the God's power is what saves us. And in Romans chapter 1, and we could just flip back to Romans chapter 1 just for a minute. And in Romans chapter 1, here's what the Apostle Paul has to say concerning the gospel. And he says this in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." But notice the word power right there. The power of God. is not found in the Jew first and then the Greek. The gospel has its own intrinsic power. And this is all God's plan. Look with me, if you would, at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is on our way back. The Apostle Paul has this to say. And in verse 17, we read this. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to do what? To preach or proclaim the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching or proclaiming of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of proclaiming, and he already talked about what he's proclaiming, verse 17, the gospel, and the heart of the gospel, verse 18, is the cross. It pleased God, end of verse 21, by the foolishness of proclaiming, to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God. And notice the end of it, the wisdom of God. And as we stop and we think of God's wisdom and His plan, folks, do you believe God is smarter than you? Now, this is church. It's okay to say yes. Okay. Well, in case you're questioning that, let me tell you, God is smarter than you. And He knows. And when God gives some instructions or lays something out on how it should run, you cannot improve on that. In fact, it's an act of arrogance and pride to say, here is what the Creator God has designed. I think I'm going to tweak it a little bit. And we've got people tweaking God's plans all the time. And it's an insult to the grace of God. Hebrews chapter 10. And so we just keep that in mind. So we've got that. But secondly, in this verse, it says this. We have the means of the new birth. And as we stop and we consider that, it says this. Of His own will begat He us with what? What's the text say? It says with the Word of God. And in Ephesians chapter 1, we could turn there, but for the sake of... I'll turn there. I got it there. I'll turn there. I'll read it to you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says this. It says, in whom ye also trusted... after that ye heard what? The Word of truth. The gospel of your salvation. The word gospel means good news. Where does the good news come from? Paul tells us. The Word of God. The Word of God. Back to James. And then he has this. He has the purpose. And the purpose of all of this new birth is this, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And that's kind of interesting where it says a kind of first fruits. And as we stop and we think of who the first fruits are, Jesus Christ is called the first fruit in the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the first fruits was a sample of the harvest that was to come. And as we stop and we think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, His resurrection was a sample that there's going to be a harvest, and all those in Christ are going to be harvested later in the resurrection. Well, in Romans chapter 8, it makes reference to the same thing, that all of creation is waiting for the regeneration of the sons of God, who are a first fruits. And so our resurrection means something more is going to happen after that. But there's something else that in this passage, and that's this. And that is in service to God. And what is produced, the fruit that comes out in heaven, we are going to produce good things and good things only. You with me on that? When we get to heaven, we're not going to have a sin nature anymore. Satan is not going to be there to tempt us directly to do what's wrong. In fact, even during the kingdom, the Bible tells us that Satan's going to be locked up for 1,000 years. And after that, he's going to be thrown in the lake of fire. He's not going to be around to bother you. Wow, what a glorious day that will be, won't it? And guess what? In a small way, a kind of first fruits of that future, we can show the glory and grace of God right now. And I think James has that also in mind. And so we go on, and he says this. And I'd just like to outline the rest of this chapter for us. In verses 19 through 21, he's talking about receiving the Word of God. And as we think of this chapter, he's talked about trials and temptations that we have and how we should respond to that. He's talked about our relationship to the sin nature and our relationship to God. And he ends this chapter with what I'll call our relationship to the very Word of God itself. And in the first part, 19 through 21, he talks about receiving the Word. And in verses 20 through 25, he talks about obeying the Word. And then in 26 and 27, he kind of talks about, you know, the acid test, what the manifestations of that are. So let's look at this quickly. And first of all, in verses 19 through 20, what is our responsibility towards the Word of God? And as we think about that, as a child of God, do we have responsibilities? Listen, yes, we do. And one of those responsibilities is in the area of learning about Jesus Christ, His grace and what He's done. And how do we relate to this? Well, let's take a look. And He gives us three things in these opening verses. The first thing He says is this: wherefore, my beloved brethren. Now, when He says beloved brethren, remember, a salvation from the power of sin? He's talking about to people who have already been begot. That's who He's talking about. Verse 18. And by the way, if you're here and you are not born again, verses 19 through 27 really have no application to you. Say, ooh, that sounds terrible. Yeah. This is for born-again people. It's for the beloved brethren. That's who this little passage is directed to. And it's amazing to me when people say, well, if you want to go to heaven, be slow to hear. No, quick to hear, slow to speak. Was that a Freudian slip? I think it was. Okay, so he's talking to Christians, and he's saying this. And there's three things that he mentions right here. The first one is be swift to hear. And as we stop and we think of swift to hear, there's a couple of ideas that go along with that word swift. The first one is being ready. There's a readiness. Another idea is eagerness. Well, in other words, aggressiveness. We want to hear this. And he's saying be swift to hear. But then he adds the second point, and that's this. Be slow to speak. And as we stop and we think of slow to speak, why does he say that? Well, I think there is a little principle here, and this doesn't just apply to spiritual realm. It applies to the natural realm as well. Now, most of you know that I've taught school, and every once in a while you have a student who tries to talk more than me. And I oftentimes lose control of the class, and I tell the class, I'm losing control here, class, can I have a turn? They're paying me for my turn. And then they say, well, we're paying too, but that's beside the point. So, but listen, you've had your turn. It's my turn now. But there's always, and I shouldn't say always, but sometimes, there's a student who just thinks they know more than the textbook, they know more than me, they know more than everyone else, and they cannot shut up. And even the other students say, would you shut up so we could learn something? And I don't think they understand it, because when they're talking, they should be learning something from their standpoint. But when we're talking, we typically miss, don't we? We don't hear. And so he's saying this, you know, sometimes when we are should be swift to hear, we need to shut up. I heard a pastor say this once. He said, you should never pass up the opportunity to shut your mouth. And James is making this point right here. Be swift to hear, but slow to speak. And when we stop and we think about that, now, when you're listening to me or listening to someone else, you may know more. But I'm going to tell you this. When it comes time to listening to God, there is nothing you can say to God that will clue Him in on anything. Does that make sense? So shut your mouth and listen to God. He is the source of all truth. And James is just making this very practical point. And then he makes another point in verse 20. He says, slow to anger. And then verse 20 says, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And when we think of anger, anger really distorts our perception of things, doesn't it? In fact, this morning, my wife turns the TV on, and there's David Jeremiah is in the background. I hear him talking. He's talking about the heart. And maybe some of you had the TV on in the background or not. I don't know, but... I just picked this point up. He says, you know, your anger even does affect your physical heart. He says, that's why if you get angry, your face turns red. But he also said this, when you're fear, your skin turns white. It affects your heart and your blood flow. And I can remember... I don't know why this scene sticks in my mind, but remember in driver's training? You know, part of driver's training is you've got to watch these movies of all these wrecked cars. You remember that, don't you? In fact, this last fall at the college, they put a wrecked car where some people got killed in it, and this car was just a mangled mess. And apparently they were drinking, so they put it right in the middle of the campus. So everybody had to walk by this. And the idea was, of course, is to scare you into responsible driving. Whether it does or not, I don't know. But here's the thing. This one scene stuck in my mind. This kid was angry. And he was so angry, he gets in his car and he drives. And he didn't even see people waving a flag because all he could do was see red. You with me? And anger is an emotion. And it's an emotion that can block us from hearing what we need to hear. If you're an angry person here this morning, and I've noticed this, and not just with people, but right in my own family at times, where anger comes into play. And what it does is it's a weight, it's a discouragement. And we won't go into that, but if you want to look up the effects of anger just on your physical being and your emotional makeup and your intellect, I'll tell you what, angry people are not good. So he says, listen, be swift to hear, Shut your mouth. And don't be angry. And these are three steps that he puts into place as we respond to the Word of God. And then he goes on to say this, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God, wherefore lay apart all filthiness, verse 21, and superfluity of naughtiness. And the idea there is that propensity. And receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. And as we think of even the word engrafted right there, he's talking to believers here, isn't it? Children of God have the word engrafted in. In fact, Paul uses that terminology in the middle of the book of Romans. And he's not talking about unbelievers here at all. And I take it that the idea here is able to save your souls is from dead works that the sin nature can produce. So as we go on, we have two types of hearers, and in beginning in verse 22, and we have in verse 22, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. And so, as verse 22 through 24, we have the hearer only. And the result here is deception. You see that in verse 22? But I want you to notice something. You still have to hear. He says, don't be a hearer only. Where the deception comes in is this, and we're all pretty good at this. Well, I know that story. I go to church, I listen, and you might ask yourself, well, why would you just be a hearer and never put anything into practice? And the idea of being a hearer right here, well, some of you are familiar with, at some institutions, you can be a student, but you're not a student. You audit the course. Okay? By the way, I took a seminary class that way. I audited the class. And I did it for two reasons. One, I didn't want to take time to do all that homework. And it was a lot cheaper. And I didn't have to take the test. All I could do is just go there and listen and take the course. You with me? But no test. All right? So I'm not really involved. That's the word that he used right here. You're auditing the course. And this is the picture that he has. And to the people that he's writing to, which is primarily saved Jews, they would understand this very well, because in the synagogues, they had rabbis that would teach. And on the Sabbath day, you could go and hear these rabbis. And one of the interesting things about some of the rabbis is that they were very good teachers and very animated people and very, very intellectual. And for some people, it was just fun to go and listen to what these guys had to say. And they just liked this particular rabbi. They're bored today, and so instead of watching, sitting home and watching Wheel of Fortune, they would go listen to this rabbi. And they were, they felt good about that. And others would go simply because of emotion. And that's interesting. Why do we even come to church? And there is an attempt in churches to create a good feeling. And when people come to church, they get this good feeling. And when they left, they really feel good. So let's turn the lights down a little bit. Play the organ just right. Do certain things or go through patterns of things. And, And if we do things just right, oh, do I feel good about going to church today? I just felt close to God. Really? And sometimes people like that. And they go to church and they went to the synagogue just because of that. Others just went, like I say, out of, they were intellectually stimulated. I was, we were talking the other day, and this is very interesting. So this will intellectually stimulate you, I think. Circumcision happened on the eighth day. You look that up, right? Vitamin K is necessary, correct, to keep you from bleeding to death. I'm over exaggerating, but you get the point. And days 1 through 7, correct? Newborns, your vitamin K is low. And on the eighth day, your vitamin K jumps. And guess when God told the nation of Israel to circumcise their baby boys? On the eighth day. Wow. Is that cool or what? The wisdom of God. And I'm just fascinated with that. So, maybe we could go we could be intellectually stimulated. And when we're done, wow. And we drive out of the car. Wasn't that interesting? I didn't know that before. And we just stuck a little fact in our factoid, and it has literally no impact on us at all. And so I'd like to mention this, that when you feel good, there is no spiritual growth. And there is a principle out of this right here, and many of us can relate to this principle. What we don't use or practice will be forgotten. And you can learn spiritual truths, and if you never exercise that, what happens to you? Well, I'll tell you what. I don't care what it is. You could be good at math problems, and if you take time away, 20 years, right, Phil, you got to bone up on it, right? If you quit doing your calculus 20 years later, you pick up a calculus book and, whoo, I used to know how to do this, but I'm out of practice. And I don't care what it is. If you don't practice it, what happens is that it just loses its edge. And I tell the classes, get this, it's like learning to ride a bicycle. Once you learn, you never forget. Well, I'll tell you what. Some of you were very good bicycle riders 50 years ago. If you got on one now, you'd fall down. Keep it up, and you won't fall. All right. And this is the point that he's making. And as we talk about this, two types of hearers, I'm going to jump to go on right here. We have in verse 25, the hearer who looketh into the perfect law of liberty. And as we think of this perfect law of liberty, I just want to focus on that word perfect. Why does he call it the perfect law of liberty? Put it in red. Gotta love this, right? Ooh. That's out of sequence. How could I do that? Number one, the Word of God is flawlessly accurate. And secondly, the Word of God is absolutely sufficient. And he calls it the perfect law of liberty. And the word liberty, why does he call it liberty? The idea is this, is that absolute truth can free us. And we can talk about different sins and all of that stuff, but I'll just sum it up this way right here. All the false views that the world has. And remember, sin starts up here, and we can justify anything. All of these false views, the Word of God, can set us free. The Bible tells us there's a day coming when men are going to call right wrong and wrong right. But the Word of God can keep you on track so you can call right right and wrong wrong. That is the advantage of the Word of God. And he says this, and continue therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. And as we stop and we think about that, you know, sometimes, you know, as a teacher or you know, a pastor, you think, boy, wouldn't it be just great if people would just listen? People aren't even listening. And, my son took one of his little brothers to a 3-hour Bible study. So it was kind of interesting. And the littler one was very interested and was listening for about 2/3 of it. Then he looked over in the last little section. Here he's playing on his smartphone. He's got a game going. He's in the back row, so it didn't disturb anybody. But, you know, that is not the listening that's described in verse 25 here at all. And as we stop and we think of that, I'll end here with the manifestation of the Word of God. And the word religious right there really means it carries with it. If you've got a study Bible, they probably have this written in there. It's you're performing well. You got your act together. And this is the word that James uses right here. It has nothing to do with, you know, some spooky religion or, you know, some yoga guy or something like that. It's that you've got your act together. And there are Christians that come to church that they just are the greatest, you know, spiritual performers, and they know it. You know the type, don't you? Maybe you think you've got your act together. And he says, really? You've got your act together? If you seem to have your act together, you're this model Christian, and everybody's got to look up to you, and you can judge everybody else, and you know where everybody else is going wrong because you got your act together. That's who he's talking about right here. And he says this. There's three tests. The first one is this. Your tongue, is it out of control? Listen, if you're out of control and you can't control your tongue, and in chapter 3 he's going to talk about that with bridling the tongue. Tongue's a big problem. Don't kid yourself. You are not performing well. You think you are, but you have... your mouth has the runs. Second, here's what he says. Visit, and the term that's used here is the fatherless and widows. Now, in the Old Testament in particular, and in Bible times, the fatherless and the widow was used to picture helplessness. It's no accident that God sent Elijah. And Wednesday night we talked about this just briefly. He sent him to a widow for sustenance. Why did he do that? And she had a fatherless kid. Wow. Why? Because this little family, what's left of it, is in no position to help anybody. They need help. They're the helpless. And so what James is saying is this. Listen, if you think you're performing well, are you helping and encouraging those who are helpless? And you want to know how to help people who are helpless? This is a very, very tricky question sometimes, especially in our culture. Who really is helpless? And who's just lazy? I'll tell you what. If you lack wisdom, let them ask of God. And that's the point. So James is just laying out a few little tests right here. They're the helpless ones. And then he says, unspotted from the world. And as we stop and we think of this right here, I'd just like to close with John, the Gospel of John, chapter 17, at his prayer that Jesus is making just before he ascends into heaven. And he has this to say. And I'll pick it up in the middle of his prayer. And he says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. And he's referring in specific to his disciples, but he's really referring to, in a broader sense, all of his sheep. And you could put yourself there. I pray not that you should be taken out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And we could add, that's in the world. They are not of the world, verse 16, even as I am not of the world. Verse 17, listen to this. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And the word sanctify means this: to be set apart for a specific purpose. And how does that happen? Without the word of God, listen, you will not be sanctified. And it's right part of Jesus' prayer. I think he knew what he was talking about. Verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. And here Jesus Christ, he's not talking about sin. He couldn't sin. But he set himself apart for a purpose. I've set myself apart for a purpose, verse 19, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Now notice, Jesus Christ could actually sanctify himself. He could set himself apart. But for us, it is a process. Notice the different tenses in the words. We are to be sanctified. And that takes some time, folks. And it takes some time in the Word of God that's going to make this work. So, let's close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your Word. And we pray that as we just consider the look that we had this morning, that we would look with eagerness, but that we'd continue in the Word and allow it to have its way in our lives, that we would be willing to obey and put into practice, both in thought, word, and deed, those principles that we learn from the Scripture. Help us not to just see what we are and then disregard it, but rather allow the Word of God to have its way. We thank you for this reminder this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.